there's not much in our lecture readings that call out Joshua. Or maybe there is. Maybe there is and we just missed it. The title of our sermon is Our Greater Joshua. Our text is Mark, our gospel lesson, chapter 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw many people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you that in part we've seen this before. This idea that there are many people running about to and fro. And indeed they are as sheep without a shepherd. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you saw this, you were moved with compassion and you acted, and many were healed. And you went on to the next place and the scene was the same, and you were moved with compassion and you acted, and many were healed, even made whole. Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you that you are our great shepherd and that you are even our greater Joshua. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a good idea to make note of the various patterns that we see in the Bible. And the Bible is filled with patterns. They're almost like they're photocopies of the same story. And it builds and builds and builds. It gets better and better and better. And ultimately they find their fulfillment in Christ. It's good for us to make note of those patterns. And it's not hard for us to see Jesus in a lot of different places in the Old Testament. We see Jesus very easily as a greater Adam, right? There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. There's the Adam of the earth, there's the Adam from above. A greater Adam, no problem. Seeing him as a greater Abraham, not a problem. Seeing him as a greater Moses is not a problem. Seeing him as a greater David, I mean, he's the son of David. It's easy to see Jesus as a greater David. It's also easy to see Jesus as a greater Solomon. But you know, if it wasn't for some language nuances, it would be even easier to see Jesus as a greater Joshua. A greater Joshua. We don't hear about that too much. But you know, actually in the Hebrew, they both have the very same name. I don't know if you're aware of that. In the Hebrew, they both have the same name. Joshua is Jesus. Jesus is Joshua. It's Yeshua. Perhaps you've heard of Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name and the Hebrew word which means God is salvation. We get our name Jesus by a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua into Greek and then into English, and it comes out as Jesus. Yeshua in the Hebrew transliterated to the Greek and then translated into English means Jesus. But Jesus and Yeshua, Jesus and Joshua is the very same name. Yeshua. The name of both Joshua and Jesus. And what's even more striking than the similarity here in the name is their commonality with regard to being spirit-filled and spirit-led shepherds. I wonder if you thought of Joshua, the Old Testament character Joshua, as a shepherd, a spirit-led shepherd. You see, this phraseology that we see in our gospel lesson here in Mark 6 and 34 here, this the sheep without a shepherd phraseology is not new. This isn't the first time it pops up in the scripture. In the gospel lesson. In Mark 6:34 with Jesus. You might be scratching your head. Where else might we have heard that? And if you're thinking about that, you've guessed correctly. It first shows up with that other Yeshua. The idea of people going about here and there and to and fro as sheep without a shepherd shows up in the life of that other Yeshua. That other Yeshua, Joshua. And so take a look at Numbers in chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, and the precursor to this verse here, Moses is about to die, and that'll come into play in just a bit. But Moses is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh," that's interesting there, the spirit is involved there, and all flesh is involved there, remember those things, "set a man over the congregation." Let the Lord do this. And so, which may go out before them. We're looking for a new leader here. Moses is going to die. He's looking for a new leader who's led by the Spirit. He says, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. That's Moses' request. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take Joshua, Yeshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." What we learn from this, and what Moses' concern is that sheep without a shepherd is a disaster. Sheep without a shepherd is a disaster. We're going to buzz through a couple of quick ones here. 1 Kings 22 and 17. He said, "I saw all Israel that were scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd." The Lord said, "These have no master." The next verse we're going to look at is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10 and verse 2. "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie." By the way, this is a great commentary about our culture right here. All the people in charge don't have a clue. "The idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. They've told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." Sheep without a shepherd is a disaster. From one end of the Bible to the other. And then the last verse we're going to look at in this segment here is Ezekiel 34, verses 5 through 7, and it's predictive of Jesus who was to come and to be a greater David and a shepherd to the people of Israel. "They were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field." We become like food, right? We exist for their benefit. "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon the high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. None did search out after them." The shepherds that were there were worthless. Next couple of verses. "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd," there's that disaster again, "neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock." If you know Ezekiel 34, it is the background of John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And so in Ezekiel 34, we're not going to go through all of that passage there, but it's about God providing for himself a shepherd for his people. Now, all of these patterns that I've just shown to you predate the earthly ministry of Jesus. But the first one, back in Numbers there, in Numbers 27 and then 17, this one here is most telling. Not only because there is this spirit mode there, the idea that this has to be a spirit-filled person and that God wants someone filled with the Spirit and he's the God over all flesh, but also Moses is about to die. Moses here is about to die. And God needs to raise up someone else so that we don't have this disaster that the sheep will not have its shepherd. Do any of you remember the context of Mark chapter 6, our gospel lesson? The context was what we talked about last Sunday, and that was Herod. And Herod putting to death John the Baptist, who was the one who had the following of Israel. That's the context. That's the background. So we see these patterns. We see these similarities here. Our gospel lesson began in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, that the apostles gathered themselves unto Jesus, told him the things that they had done and what had happened and all of that. But, you know, the occasion that they're speaking about there is verse 29. When the disciples heard of it, they came and they took up his corpse, that's John the Baptist, and they laid it in the tomb. So the whole context here is that John the Baptist is now off the scene, and God is setting forth a new shepherd. And it's revealed that, you know what, Jesus is the one who is going to be the shepherd for the sheep, so that the sheep are not without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion. Joshua, in great earnest, replaced Moses. You know that. Joshua, in great earnest, replaces Moses. And Jesus, in even greater earnest, fulfills the work of John the Baptist and becomes a shepherd for God's people. What was Joshua's work all about? Joshua's work was about and to the benefit of the children of Israel. Jesus' work begins with Israel, right? I am called to none other in the beginning of his ministry, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then it expands out, but it starts with Israel. It starts with Israel, and it extends to the whole world. And the setting here in Mark chapter 6, as Jesus becomes the shepherd to these sheep who have no shepherd, is that he goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. He's pushing the boundaries of Israel out. So to whatever degree Joshua was a shepherd, Jesus is a greater Joshua, a greater shepherd, at least in scope. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, verse 34, moved with compassion. And everywhere he goes, if we look at verses 54 through 56, 55 through 50, 54 through 56 here, we see the people following him, and he's ministering to them. He's a good shepherd, a greater shepherd, certainly in scope, but in every way, a greater shepherd than Joshua. They both have the same name, Yeshua. Jesus is a greater, our greater Joshua. The Bible also tells us that biblically a shepherd is someone who is a king. Remember Psalm 23 here? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you go down that psalm, and this is the work of a king. You know, he takes care of his people. He leads them by the still water. He gives them comfort. He gives them security. He helps them through the valley of the shadow of death. But a shepherd is a king, biblically. And a king is a shepherd. You know, the idea we get of a king is a self-indulgent, self-serving person who everyone exists to serve him. But in the Bible, the king is someone who is serving others and is a shepherd indeed. Our Old Testament lesson was all about what? The Davidic covenant. That God made promises to David that David's son, right, would take the throne forever. David's son would be a great, great king. And that Davidic covenant is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who ended up being a greater than Solomon. If we look at Luke in chapter 11 here, verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment against the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says this, guess what? A greater than Solomon is here. So you have this idea of a king. Jesus is a greater king. The idea of a shepherd, Jesus is a greater shepherd. The idea of a deliverer, Jesus is a greater deliverer. Greater than Solomon. Greater than Joshua. Our greater Joshua, our greater Yeshua, is a king and a conqueror and a shepherd. By the way, when Jesus comes and he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and verse 11, we can read about that there. And that's kind of like the, do you have that verse yet? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass. In the Gospel of Mark, by the way, it says green grass there. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. What's happening here is that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He feeds me and leads me beside the still waters. And you know what? The Jews who witnessed this miracle, their legitimate response in seeing Jesus feed them said, this is a biblical king. And their legitimate response is found in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he said, it wasn't time for that yet. But they were right in their assessment. You know, you can read commentators, and they would say, oh, the people, they were crazy. They didn't know what they were thinking. They didn't know what they were talking about, making him an earthly king. Their response was legit. They saw someone who really had the goods, who really cared about them, who really was a biblical king, which means he was a shepherd. And they said, we got to make this guy king. They weren't foolish, as commentators would write. They weren't ignorant. They're far wiser than the commentators. They responded legitimately, let's go make him the king. He's shown himself. He's proved himself. Our greater Joshua is greater in every way, including scope. And the consequences of this are enormous for us. His followers are one people. And so we need to be those who are done with all of the other identity monikers, including the Jew-Gentile dichotomy. Joshua was this great shepherd. He went out. The people of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. He provided deliverance for them. He was a great shepherd for them. But Jesus is sent forth not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also, greater in scope. And he is uniting them together as one under him. All of that is the basis of our New Testament lesson in Ephesians 2. Prior to the coming of Jesus, there was this huge Jew-Gentile dichotomy. You were either one or the other. But this shepherd is coming, and he's gathering them all together, and he is making of the two one new people. You talk about a broader scope than just the Jews. Let's look at Ephesians 2. 11 through 13. This world existed. Remember that you, being in time past, right, before the time of Christ, you are Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh. That's the Jews. The Jews were circumcised. You were not. You were a Gentile. You were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, the Jews. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the strangers of the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the old world, where there's this Jew and Gentile distinction. But now, in Christ, you who sometimes were afar off are now made near by the blood of Christ. Christ is changing all of this. You're being brought in, because he's your shepherd too, and not just a shepherd to Israel. Verse 14 says that he is our peace. Now, when we think, we read this verse with our modern eyes here, we think about, you know, our own anxiety or our trouble or whatever. This is not about our internal tranquility. This is about the people group and this big divide, this big dichotomy that existed in the world between Jew and Gentile, and that they were, in fact, enemies with each other. But he has taken down the wall in between them. He's brought them together. He's made out of the two one, and he's made peace. Not just internal tranquility. But we used to be factions that were warring against each other. Take a look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. I mean, it's one thing. Joshua goes and, you know, he just tears up all those people in Canaan. He gathers unto himself and is this great shepherd of the Jews. But Jesus is taking Jew and Gentiles, those that will come to him, and he makes of the two one. Verse 16 reminds us something very important. That he might reconcile both unto God. I want you to think about that. Who are the both? The Jews and the Gentiles. They both need reconciliation. They need reconciliation between themselves, but that's not what this verse is saying in particular. This verse is saying that he reconciled them to God. What that means is that the Jews were not in a state of reconciliation with God. And certainly the Gentiles weren't, but the Jews weren't. We have this tendency to think that Jewish people, like, they're kind of like second-class Christians, really. They're almost there. They're really above pagans. This verse says that he might reconcile both of them, not to each other, reconcile unto God in one person. The reconciliation of the Jew is not that they love their own nation or that they're honorable people or anything like that, but that they come to Christ. They are reconciled in him. They are reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Both need reconciling. Reconciliation to God. But too often the church, by and large, continues to have the Jewish issue, along with the nation of Israel, all messed up. No wonder the world has it all messed up. The church has it all messed up. Look at verse 18. Through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Without him, neither group has access to the Father. This idea of putting Israeli people, the nation of Israel, or Jewish people on some sort of half step or pedestal is not a New Testament doctrine. So they have advantages. The book of Romans covers all of that. They had the law, they had the promises, you know. They should have known better. They should have had an easier path to Christ. But if they're not accepting Christ, if they're still rejecting Christ, if they're still not through him, then they don't have access. Because access comes through him. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then we come to verses 19 through 22, which just talks about the whole church. And the whole church are these stones that are comprised of both those that are Jews and Gentiles. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. There's no longer this idea that, you know, a Jew is a second-class citizen, or that a Jew who is now a Christian is some sort of superior citizen. And there are many groups that teach that today. A Messianic Jew, that must be the most holy person in the whole world. No, you're fellow citizens. There is no superiority, nor is there a secondary citizen. fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Oops, sorry about that.
Sorry.
Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Isn't that interesting? The apostles were kind of like, you know, New Testament people, and the prophets were the Old Testament people. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now we can go on to those next two verses. Thank you, Aaron. Isn't she doing great? You can give her a hand. Can I get an amen? Give her a hand. In whom, right? In Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I mean, what a shepherd. What a scope of his operation. Jew and Gentile coming together in him with no superior class and no second class citizen. The church has to get this right because the culture, indeed, the church, how many times we talk about this? The church is the lead agency in the culture. For those of you who've been here a long time, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, right? Long before women, and sometimes we have objections and we say, you know, women shouldn't be defending our country, we should be protecting them, we should be providing for them. That doesn't mean they can't have any kind of role in the military, we're not going there. But this whole idea of placing military in a cockpit in a dangerous place, defending your country, but long before that happened in the culture, women were in the pulpit, which is a far more dangerous place than a cockpit of a fighter jet. And whether or not you agree with the detail of that illustration, the fact remains that it starts in the church and the culture follows it. We had a civil war in the middle of the 1800s, and it's because the churches split first. They couldn't resolve the issue of slavery. No wonder that the nation would split and be divided over the issue of slavery. Agree or disagree with the content and the detail, the fact remains that the church is the lead agency. And the culture is going to follow these things. And if we are messed up about Israel, the culture is going to be messed up about Israel. But sadly, what does the church do? What has it done? And what does it often do? It often multiplies the various monikers that we have. Not just Jew and Gentile. Because there's all sorts of other monikers that are coming into play now in our culture. Everybody has their own identity group. Everybody has a faction, and they're a Christian this or a Christian that. It may be race, it may be ethnicity, it may be denomination. You know, this whole idea here that there is a Russian Orthodox Church or a Ukrainian Orthodox Church or a Greek Orthodox Church. These, in a de facto way, are rejecting this illustration that we have in Ephesians 2 about our oneness. And now we have gender and sexual orientation factions and identity groups. It's all because we have multiplied all these monikers. But what does the Bible say? It says, don't boast in anything but in your shepherd. Don't boast in it. Don't boast in the fact that you're a part of the Ukrainian church, or you're a part of the Russian Orthodox Church, or you're a Coptic Christian because you're from Egypt. Somehow that's just putting into the mix a little bit of pride, a little bit of race, a little bit of superiority. That manifests itself in denying what this great, great shepherd has done by making the two one. Our greater Joshua, Yeshua, he continues to go out, Mark 6 and 34. He continues to go out. He continues to be someone who is moved with compassion. He continues to conquer. He continues to shepherd. What is the takeaway for us? One of the takeaways for us is to do our part to advance our unity. And so when we look at fellow believers, and you know what, they may be whacked out. They may be way out there. They may be in a oldie, moldy, stodgy Presbyterian church or a really high church that you just think is deader than a doornail. They may be in the Roman Catholic world. They may be in the Pentecostal world. Foster the unity that Ephesians 2 is talking about. Do your part to advance the unity that gives honor to the shepherd, that glorifies him as the greater Joshua, the one who saw the sheep that didn't have a shepherd and laid down his life to be their shepherd. And maybe it starts by backing up a little bit. Make your identity as a Christian your most important identity. Certainly not your race. Certainly not your gender. Certainly not, I'm a Republican or I'm an American. Or, you know, pick your poison. Make your identity as a Christian your most important identity that trumps all other identities. Nothing wrong with being a male. Nothing wrong with being a female. Nothing wrong with being white. Nothing wrong with being black. Nothing wrong with being a Republican or a Democrat. Nothing wrong with being a resident and taxpayer of New York State. I can't believe I even said that, but you know what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with that theologically. Don't let those things trump your identity. It goes down to other social things that enable us to stratify ourselves and to look down on others. They're not very smart. They're not very beautiful. They're not very wealthy. They're not very young. Make your identity in Christ your most important identity. Boast in nothing but in Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua. And so drop all the monikers. Let us not be those who undo what he has done. Remember, he has made the two one. Let's not build the wall that he has torn down. He torn down that wall of enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Let's not build it back up. Because in Christ, there is no east or west. In him, no south or north. And all God's people said, Amen. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this pattern that we've been able to pick up here in the scripture, that what a tragedy it is when the sheep have no shepherd. And it raised up Jesus to be our good, our great shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to see this back through Joshua. Thank you that Jesus, Yeshua, is our greater Joshua. And he's done it for the whole world, not done it just for Israel. And so, Lord, take away our prejudices, whether our prejudices are negative or our prejudices are favoritism towards these other groups. These folks who are carrying about these various monikers. These folks who are highlighting identities that are certainly lesser parts of who they truly are than their identity in Christ. Help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name.